If someone were to come up to you today and ask you, are you glad that you're saved? How do you suppose you'd respond to that? Well, most of us would respond with a rousing, you better believe it. But if someone were to ask you why you're glad you are saved, well, that question might regard a little bit more thought on our part. You know, the glories of our salvation are just an amazing thing. And the more that we get to know the Lord, and the more we get to know His Word, we see them laid out in a beautiful splendor and majesty. And it can't help but get a little bit exciting for us. The more we begin to understand and comprehend the love of God. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, expresses this excitement when he turns his heart and his very eloquent pen to the whole subject of our salvation. Writing there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved." Boy, Paul is excited here about salvation. How excited? Well, the fact of the matter is, the first 14 verses of Ephesians are all one sentence. He is just allowing his pen to pour forth the passion that he feels about the goodness and the amazing qualities which make up our saving relationship with God, that right relationship with the Lord that He lavishes upon us in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you excited about your salvation? Are you excited about the fact that God has made the way possible for you to come into a living relationship with Him? Well, this morning, in the book of 1 Peter, we're going to follow along in the words of a man who is definitely excited about a right relationship with God. And as we follow along with Simon Peter, describing for us the glories of a right relationship with the Lord, we're going to get a lesson, I guess we could call, in salvation appreciation today. We're going to see three aspects of our salvation that will just absolutely blow your mind if you allow these things to settle down into your heart. Peter, for instance, is going to tell us this morning about the glories of God's plan of salvation, a plan so awesome, so wonderful, that the prophets themselves were dumbstruck trying to grasp the enormity and the intricacy of God's incredible love for us. We're going to see that plan this morning. Secondly, this morning, we're going to see the proof of salvation. We're going to discover, in Peter's words, that our salvation was not the invention of man sitting around and trying to think up some nice philosophy or some way to comfort themselves in terms of their spiritual future. But we're going to discover that our salvation was the intention of the true and living God, and that He has given us very little room for doubt on that subject. But most importantly this morning, we are going to see the power of salvation. That the salvation that God gives to us as a free gift in Jesus Christ is so amazing that it even shakes those who dwell in God's presence in heaven in amazing awe. They are interested in your salvation today. And we're going to see what a beautiful thing this is. Hopefully this morning, what we're going to grasp is that God's love is so high, so deep, so broad, and so wide that all of us will spend eternity comprehending its glories. And hopefully this morning we're going to have our eyes open to understand just a little bit more of what those glories to come are all about. Now, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of 1 Peter, if you were with us in our study last week, you discovered that we got through a whopping 3 verses in terms of this letter on Sunday morning. Peter is describing for us the whole nature of salvation. And Peter's focus at the beginning of this letter is really salvation from a human point of view, how it impacts human lives. He begins by talking about salvation in the here and now. He presents himself really as a poster child of the grace of God, God's unmerited favor. He's saying, boy, if God can save and transform the life of someone like me, then He can do the same for people like you and me today as well. But Peter begins to describe just how awesome the impact of salvation is upon a human life, that it gives us security in the here and now, that it gives us a hope in the hereafter, that our hope of heaven is based and anchored on nothing less than the same facts that we have surrounding the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we found out that the hope that we have of our salvation, that true grace of God that Peter describes for us, is also something that's very practical. It's also something that is very valuable to us during the hard times. It is that anchor of the soul that tells us that even though we don't see the Lord yet, we can know His love and rejoice before Him with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, because we understand that our dear Lord Jesus loves us deeply. But having established the glories of salvation on a human level, on a horizontal level, if you will, now Peter is going to sort of change our perspective a bit. He's going to flip our point of view from a human point of view, from a horizontal level, to a heavenly perspective. How does our salvation look from God's point of view? Well, we discover in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 the awesome mysteries of this point of view. Writing there, Peter said, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, speaking what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering, the things which you have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Well, Peter has laid out quite a bit for us about the glories of salvation. But the first thing that jumps off the page at us here is found in verse 10. The salvation that the prophets themselves have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. What is Peter saying about the type of salvation that God invites us into here? Well, he's saying that it is by grace. And that grace, the grace that God extends to you and to me, was something that literally blew the mind of people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Hosea and Jonah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They thought about the salvation that we ourselves would inherit, and they could scarcely take it in. Now, we look at this today and we go, well, grace, yeah, we've talked a little bit about that. Grace being God's unmerited favor, the fact that God loves us not based on good deeds that we have done, but on the basis of His nature, that God loves us when there was nothing lovely about us. Yeah, I think I understand grace. What's so hard about that? Well, these prophets, grace was a difficult thing to grasp. You see, being a prophet was a very interesting calling in life. When you were a prophet, God Himself would give you His revelation, His point of view to share with mankind. And you've probably heard the scripture shared before, that God's ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so God's ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts than our thoughts. And these prophets found themselves coming face to face with that reality. Oftentimes, God would lay things out to them, lay out truths to them they would have a hard time comprehending, and grace was one of them. Because you see, along with the fact that in the Old Testament we see portrayed the grace of God, also we find in the Old Testament, particularly in the writings of the prophets, our desperate need for the grace of God. Why was grace so hard for them to understand? Well, first of all, we got to understand our situation as human beings. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, for instance, the prophet Isaiah was inspired by God to write these words, which speak of the crisis situation that we as human beings find ourselves in regarding a right relationship with God. Listen to these words that the Spirit of God inspired Isaiah to write. He said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from what is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are like dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Now notice something about Isaiah's words here. Isaiah doesn't stand pointing the finger at the people of Israel and saying, "You guys are really messed up." He's saying, "It's us. It's we. We are in this situation. We are the ones who've dug this hole so deeply." You know, sometimes we can read these words in Scripture and kind of try to safely distance ourselves from what God is saying. We want to say to ourselves, "Oh, what awful people Isaiah must have been speaking of." But the fact of the matter is, Isaiah is speaking about us. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you've got to understand something about that crisis situation we find ourselves in. It's been said the greatest distance in the universe is not the distance from one end of the universe to the other, the distance between galaxies. The greatest distance in the universe is the distance between fallen, sinful human beings and a holy, righteous God. Salvation is far from us. The Bible insists that this is so. It's true about you and it's true about me. And you know, this crisis that Isaiah describes for us here leads us to an understanding of something else that's a little disconcerting. The incredible cost that has to be paid for our iniquities. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 49, there's a fascinating insight that we are given here for the Word of God. What does it mean to pay the price for sin? Can we make it up to God by trying a little harder, reading our Bibles a little bit more, applying a little more spiritual elbow grease to our souls? What is the cost of our fallenness? Well, in Isaiah 49 and verse 8, we read these haunting words. Well, actually, it begins in verse 6. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. You know, we read about the fabulous wealth of people in our world today. We hear about the billions that Bill Gates controls or a Warren Buffett. And we think, wow, to have all of that money would be something. You could pretty much buy your way out of any predicament if you had those kind of resources behind you. Yes, but one, you can't buy your way out of a Christless eternity by your own resources, by your own good works. You know, I was reading in the paper just this last week that there's a company that's been formed in Seattle that are going to be offering in the year 2001 a very interesting excursion. They have developed and designed a plane that will take people into low Earth orbit. In fact, this plane will go so high, we are told in this article, that for 2 minutes, those who take this ride will experience weightlessness. Now, the price tag for a ride on this airplane is $110,000 for one trip. Hey, If you have to ask how much, you can't afford it, can you? All this just to try to see what it's like to escape the gravity of this world for a moment or two. Well, it's going to take a lot more than $110,000, folks, to escape the gravity, the enormous weight that holds us down called sin. People can try to escape this world through getting on a plane, but you will never escape the worldliness that is within us by paying any amount of money. In fact, the Scripture says that the cost of our salvation is so great, the prophets themselves came to the conclusion that there was only one hope for mankind, only one way out, a way that Jeremiah expressed in Jeremiah chapter 17, writing there, this prophet who knew so much sorrow and saw so much sin came to this conclusion. Jeremiah 17:14 says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for You are my praise." In other words, what Jeremiah was saying was, God, unless You save me, unless You heal me, I'm done. It's all over. I won't make it. You see, when the prophets saw our predicament, when they saw the incredible price that was to be paid, and yet the Spirit of God began to reveal to them His plan to save people like you and me. Well, 1 Peter tells us they began to diligently inquire and search to try to understand how God was going to pull such an amazing thing off. And maybe you found yourself at times feeling kind of like those prophets. Maybe you found yourself looking at your own life and saying to yourself, how in the world could God ever save someone as lost, as fallen, as wicked as me? Well, if you find yourself thinking those thoughts, you're in good company. Because the Bible tells us that mankind can scarcely comprehend the level and the greatness of God's love that reaches out beyond this greatest distance in the universe, that bridges this gap. How does God bridge the gap? Well, in the book of Romans chapter 5, we are told in very succinct but powerful words how God makes fallen man right with Him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says this, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Do you understand what that Scripture is telling us? We look at our lives and we honestly have to evaluate them and we say, there's no way on God's green earth that I deserve forgiveness, that I deserve mercy, that God's goodness should be visited upon me. Why would Jesus look at my life and see something there worth saving? Well, the answer to this is so simple and yet so powerful. Jesus looked at your life and He didn't see anything worth saving. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. At your worst, when you looked at the path of righteousness and said, "Sorry, Lord, I'm going another way." When you looked at the light of walking in God's presence, but said, "No, I'd prefer to scurry back into the darkness." When you were selfish, when you were brutal, when you were cruel, when you inflicted damage on people's lives, the scars of which they still bear to this day, that's when Jesus died for you. See, it's not about you. It's not about your worthiness. It's not about your holiness or mine. It's about the awesomeness of the love of God. Without that love, without that grace, we are sunk. You know, the story is told of a court trial that took place in Australia a few years ago. They had their own version of the SNL crisis down there. And one individual who was the head of a savings and loan was convicted of embezzling large amounts of money from the depositors in his bank. He was brought to trial and found guilty on charges. The interesting part of this trial was the judge presiding over this man's case was an old, old friend of this chairman of the bank. In fact, they'd grown up together. He had gone to law school, his friend had gone into banking, and they'd kind of gone their separate ways, but they were still friends. And it was up to the judge, according to Australian law, to pronounce the sentence as a result of this guilty verdict. Speculation was rife in the press that this man could not, in good conscience, be the judge in this trial. How in the world could he possibly be objective when someone that was an old friend was on the docket? And so, the day of his sentencing, the courtroom was packed. This man came before the bar, and the court wondered, would the judge be just, or would the judge be loving? And you could have heard a pin drop in that courtroom when the judge looked at his friend and pronounced the stiffest possible sentence against him, the highest possible fine for his crime. People were shocked at how just this judge was. But then the judge did something that no one in that courtroom ever forgot. He stood up and took off his judge's robes. He walked around to the front of the bar and extended his hand to his friend and said, "I want you to know something. I've sold my own house and liquidated my savings and paid the fine that I have leveled against you. You are free to go." You see, the judge was just, but the judge was loving as well. Mercy and justice were satisfied in that act, and that's exactly what happened when Jesus Christ died for you. It wasn't because you deserved it. You and I are guilty as charged, but His love is so great, it reaches out to us. And the prophets were blown away by all of that. They searched and inquired diligently to find out the meaning of the grace that would come to people like you and me. Notice what else they were doing. It says, searching water, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified before and the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. What is Peter saying here? What Peter is saying is these prophets who received these revelations found themselves in a very twilight zone kind of existence, if you want to use that expression. God was speaking to them, but God was not explaining to them everything that He was speaking about. I mean, it must have been very difficult when you stop and think about it to be a prophet. In the book of 2 Peter, we are told a little bit about the challenge that's involved with this office. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, we are told these interesting words. It says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." If anybody comes up to you and says, "This is what the Scripture means to me," well, it really doesn't matter what it means to them. What matters is what it means to God. Application, that's fine. But if someone says, "Well, I think this verse means this," just say, "Well, show me where Scripture bears that out." That's a freebie. But look at verse 21. It says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That term "moved" there is the same word that was used to describe the winds that would fill the sails of boats during that day and blow them to their destinations. In other words, when these prophets spoke, they were being moved along by God exactly where they needed to go. And sometimes they had no clue where they were going. Great example of this, and it's almost kind of humorous when you see it, is found in the book of Daniel chapter 12. Now, Daniel was a guy who experienced quite a few visions from God. He was a very brilliant individual, and yet, after all of these revelations at the end of this book, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 8, he writes these words, "Although I heard, I did not understand. And I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." In verse 13 it says, "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." Could you imagine being in Daniel's shoes? I'd be so frustrated by that. Like, Lord, why are you telling me any of this stuff? You tell me I'm not going to get it? You tell me I'm never going to understand this and I'm going to die and, you know, someday in the sweet by and by I'll get it then? Why even tell me about all of this? Well, notice something. Even in Daniel, God is telling Daniel, the wise are going to understand this. There is going to come a day when this revelation is going to come alive to people, that they're going to grasp what I was trying to say. And you're serving them, Daniel. Your ministry right now is serving them. That's what you're here for. You're not for you're here for yourself. You're here for them. Now, that's a fascinating insight because it raises a very penetrating question. You might be sitting here thinking, well, that's great for Daniel. It's great for Isaiah and all these other prophets. But, you know, really, how are they serving me? I mean, what difference do these prophecies really make in my life anyhow? Well, plenty. If you have ever had what is known as the dark night of the soul, time where your emotions, maybe your circumstances, maybe just life in general, has squeezed out every bit of hope from your heart. A time where you look around and you just see darkness and there's something inside of you that goes, how do I know that my faith in God is really real? How do I know that the plan of salvation is real? How do I know that this wasn't just made up by some people like I'm always hearing on PBS? How do I know this is just in a nice philosophy with no foundation behind it? How do I know for sure that Jesus really is the Son of God, that He really rose from the dead, that all is going to be well with me when I die? Folks, that's not an academic question. Man, when that death dew lies cold upon your brow, when you realize that you cannot keep yourself alive again, you're going to need to know what you believe. You're going to need to know that it's a sure foundation. How can you know? Well, dare I suggest to you, we can know the certainty of what we believe through the ministry of the prophets. How do we do that? Well, understand something about God. God was so interested in our knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that He has spoken and that the Bible is His Word, that He has provided for us a very interesting way of authenticating His message. It's called predictive prophecy. You see, anybody can kind of prophesy. I mean, you know, you go through the grocery store checkout lines these days, and there's prophecies all over the place. Nostradamus says, buy low, sell high. You know, it's all over the newspaper. You know, 10 leading psychics predict Michael Jackson's hair will fall out this year. You know, you see this stuff. And the thing about these dime store prophets that we have today is that, you know, they're just never right. Or maybe just law of averages, they get one right every now and then. But most of the time, they're just flat out wrong. But God throws down a gauntlet for us. If God, who lives beyond time, who lives in eternity, who sees the end from the beginning, has really spoken, He can prophesy to us. He can tell us the future, and that future will be borne out accurately. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, God says that literally this is His calling card. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. You see, there's a reason the vast majority of this Bible that sits in your lap this morning is devoted to prophecy, predictive prophecy. Because God wants us to know that God, who dwells in eternity, is the author of this. Does prophecy bear this out? Well, consider the track record of predictive prophecy in authenticating the ministry and message of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us quite a bit of things predictively about Jesus. But consider the incredible statistical improbability of one individual fulfilling even a handful of the predictive prophecies that we find in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. Peter Stoner, in a book called Science Speaks, sat down and figured out some of these probabilities. He determined that for one individual to fulfill only 8 major messianic prophecies. The prophecies are this, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be preceded by a messenger, John the Baptist, that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, that he would be betrayed by a friend, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that the money that he was betrayed by would be thrown back into the temple, that he would be silent before his accusers, and that he would be crucified. That Messiah would go through these things. The odds of one man fulfilling just these eight prophecies, according to Peter Stoner, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after that. How huge a number is this? Well, consider this. 10 to the 17th power silver dollars would form a mass large enough to cover the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep in silver dollars. Consider what we're saying here. The odds of one man fulfilling eight messianic prophecies would then be the same as you taking that mass of silver dollars covering the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep, taking one of those silver dollars and marking it with an X, sending someone anywhere in the entire area of the state of Texas, anywhere they wanted to go, to drop that silver dollar, stir the whole thing up liberally, and then come back, blindfold an individual, and say, you get to pick one silver dollar and one silver dollar alone. You got one shot at getting the one with the X. The same odds of one man fulfilling eight messianic prophecies would be the same odds of that one guy getting that silver dollar on the first go. Folks, you understand what we're talking about here. What is the ministry of the prophets to us? The ministry of the prophets to us is to remove our faith from the realm of feeling and to place it squarely on the foundation of fact. The odds of Jesus Christ not being the Messiah are conservatively greater or less than 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Man, that just blows my mind. And stop to think about this. We're only talking about eight messianic prophecies. Stoner then talks about 32, and the number just becomes astronomical. Then he begins talking about marking electrons in a mass the size of this galaxy and picking one out. And when you stop to consider that there are well over 300 prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled to the T at his first coming in the Old Testament, well, you and I have a basis for our faith. We have a hope when things get tough. Not because Christianity makes us feel good, but because it fits the facts. Because the Lord Himself has stacked the deck in such a way that we can have a beautiful certainty regarding our faith. And so we see this beauty of our salvation. Do you understand this? Our salvation isn't a fluke. It's not a plan B. It's not something that God was kind of looking at and going, wow, they really messed things up. I better do something different now. No, our salvation was decided by God before this world even began. And God has been fulfilling His plan. I love what Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says about this. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. Amazing, isn't it? How much the Lord loves us. The glories and the intricacy of His plan. But if that blows your mind, hang on to your seats. Look at the last little line in verse 12. The last line of this verse just blows you away. Notice what it says about this great salvation that we've been talking about. These are things which angels desire to look into. Do you realize that? Angels are tripped out by your salvation. How tripped out? Well, consider a couple things here. First of all, we are told that angels desire to look into these things. That term desire is extremely strong in the original language. It is the word that sometimes is even translated lust or deep longing in Scripture. There is nothing that gets an emotional reaction going in the heart of an angel, catch this, more than your salvation, more than the salvation that God has provided for you. We see this in Scripture, do we not? I mean, we see it first of all when Jesus came to us. You remember that passage in Luke chapter 2, verse 14 and following?
Well, I had to memorize this once for a pageant when I was even a non-Christian, back before the ACLU kicked the Bible out of public schools. I remember one night standing up, terrified out of my mind, and saying these words, "And lo, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel spoke unto them, saying, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. You don't think those angels were stoked? They were seeing God's plan unravel. Angels are excited about everything, catch this, that God's excited about. Interesting, another time we see the angels emotionally reacting is not just when Jesus came to us. But did you know that the angels react emotionally when you came to Jesus? Luke chapter 15 tells us that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents. Angels desire to look into these things. That word look into is fascinating too. It's a word that's very intensive in the original language as well. It's the same word that is used to describe Simon Peter going to the tomb after hearing that Jesus had risen from the dead and peering in, checking everything out, looking up every detail from start to finish. Oh, I'll tell you what, the angels can't get enough of looking at God's plan of salvation. They are tripped out by it. And we see this really in two ways in Scripture. First, we see the angels just excited about looking at Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, we get a picture of heavenly worship. Read this on your own. This is your homework assignment. But see how the heavenly gathering around the glassy sea and the throne of God beholds the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world and proclaims Him worthy to receive glory and honor and dominion and power, both now and forever. The angels are just tripped out looking at Jesus Christ, seeing Him represented as that Lamb that was slain for you and for me. But do you know something else that trips the angels out about God's salvation? They get tripped out looking at you. Do you realize that? They are checking you out from the top of your head to the bottoms of your feet. Why? Because they can't believe the goodness of God to you. They look at you and they go, God, why would you love such dust motes like this? And rebellious dust motes at that. They are blown away. Hey, don't take my word for it. Take a look at the word in the book of Ephesians chapter 3. There's a passage here that just trips me out. And it obviously tripped out the Apostle Paul when he wrote it. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8 says this, To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Do you understand what that's saying? That's saying is the principalities and powers, the angelic beings that are in heavenly places, look at you and see a poster child of God's grace. The fact that God could take you from where you are and someday transform you into a person who in character will mirror the person of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says here. They are blown away by the fact that we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Every time you pray, the angels are amazed. Every time you, through prayer, draw close to the Lord, and your spirit bears witness with God's spirit that you are God's children, as Romans 8:15 says. And by that spirit of adoption, you cry out to God, Oh, Abba, Father, Daddy. You realize that God does not welcome you as some cringing, fearful servant. He says, Who let him in? that instead God looks at you and me as dearly loved children. We're not only welcome in His presence, He literally takes us in His loving arms and holds us like a father holds a child. The angels look at that and they are dumbfounded. Angels are pretty smart critters. Their intellect is not dimmed by sin like yours and mine and the decay of this world. And they can scarcely take it in. Oh, the greatness of the salvation that God has given to us. Question, do you appreciate that? Do you understand what you've got? Do you understand the gift that God has freely given to you in Jesus Christ? Do you rejoice in that gift? You know, the story is told. In fact, I read this in Dear Abby not too long ago about someone that fell short of appreciating a gift. There was a young man. He grew up in a very affluent area. And as was the habit of those who lived in that area, when a son would graduate from high school, fathers would kind of make a ritual out of it. They'd take him down to a car dealer and they'd look around for a car. And on graduation, they'd get him a new car to kind of get him on their way. And so there was this man who did this with his son, and they went around looking for just this right automobile. And boy, they found one. It was very nice and snazzy. And boy, the son just had his heart set on it. And graduation time came. And, you know, the son kind of knew how things worked. And he just figured, you know, he was going to get it. And his father gave him a package for his graduation present. And the son opened it up, fully expecting to see the title or the keys in this package. But he opened up the package, and there was a Bible instead. Well, the son became enraged. He could hardly believe that his dad would do something to him like that. And he threw the Bible down and stomped out of that house and vowed he would never come back again. And he didn't come back again. Some 20 years passed with his father and son never speaking to each other after this incident. The silence was broken after the father passed away. The son, coming back for the funeral, gathered together again with his family after quite some time. Back in the family house, he went into his room. And there, by his bedside, was that Bible covered with dust. Nobody'd really ever looked at it. He sat down and he picked up the Bible, and for sentimental reasons, he decided to open it up. And there, on the inside page of the Bible, was an envelope. And he opened the envelope and he found a cashier's check inside for the precise amount of the car that he wanted so much. This young man had everything he could have ever dreamed of, but he never found out about it because he refused to open the book. How often do we fall into that same category? We look at our lives and we go, okay, I guess God loves me, but I want this different in my life. And God, I want you to do this over here. And boy, if you really love me, Lord, you'd be doing this and this and this. And God looks at us and He goes, I've done so much for you. I've done all that and more. And you'll find out if you open the book. Have you opened the book? Do you delight in your salvation? Do you dig deep like the prophets? Do you look and search intently, even as the angels, into the goodness of our salvation? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, we get a very sobering but very on-target piece of advice. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 says, therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Oh, folks, may we not be people that neglect that great salvation, but people who receive it, who rejoice in it, who spend our entire lives realizing that the more we study it, the more we know we've just scratched the surface of the goodness and the mercies and the faithfulness of our Lord.